And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Evening all, my name's Dave, one of the other ministers here at Christchurch Central. It's great to be with you today. Really great to add my welcome, especially to those of you who are here for those baptisms we had earlier. It was a great moment of celebration. And actually, the bit of Bible that we're going to be looking at this evening that Chris has just read for us is a really good fit with that little ceremony, because it's all about what it means to be one of Jesus' disciples, to be a follower of Jesus. And as they said, you know, an hour and a half or so ago, that is precisely the life that those three folks have chosen, the life of a follower of Jesus. So I suppose we come to these verses with those guys particularly in mind, but we must recognise that God's word to them is God's word to all of us this evening. These are challenging, even life-changing words for us all, and they are God's words. So before we look at them more closely, we're going to ask for his help. Let's just bow our heads and let's pray. Jesus says this to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Lord God, we pray that you would help us now to put from our minds the things of man, human ways of thinking, things that might distract us from hearing you speak, and set our minds on the things of you, that you might reveal yourself to us as we look at your word together now. Amen. The cheery sounding title for tonight's talk is taken from a phrase in our Bible passage, "Suffer many things." I didn't choose the titles, Paul did that. But "suffer many things," that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. It's right there in verse 31, you can see it if you've got your Bible open. So I want to kick off by asking you this question. What are the things in life that you would be prepared to suffer for? What are the things that you hold so dear that you would suffer to get them, or if you've got them, to keep them? I think actually that question's quite a helpful way of identifying what we really want out of life, what you're living for, what your life's mission or your purpose, to use James's phrase from earlier, is. I mean, I want to be super fit and athletic, but as you can probably tell from looking at me, I'm not prepared to suffer the hours of training required to get me to that point. Deep down, I guess I just don't think it would be worth it. You might want to be rich, but you're not prepared to put in the hours of effort it would take to climb the greasy corporate pole to get to the really high-flying positions. You might want to find love, But actually, if you're honest with yourself, you're not prepared to be sacrificial or vulnerable enough to move some of those potential relationships to a really deep level. A lot of the really important things in life involve some sort of suffering, don't they? And when we're thinking about whether we want to pursue those things or not, we kind of tend to think in terms of weighing up the suffering versus the benefit. We sort of do the maths and we decide what course of life to pursue based on how much suffering it will entail and how much benefit will result. And, I mean, I suppose if you think about that question and you think, actually, there's nothing really in my life that I would be prepared to suffer for, that probably means that the thing you most want out of life is not to suffer. Plenty of people have that as their main aim, just, you know, a simple, comfortable, easy life, whether they'd acknowledge that or not. What are you prepared to suffer for? What would you be prepared even to die for? Big questions, but questions, I think, that we must be prepared to wrestle with if we're going to take this part of the Bible seriously. Tonight we're beginning a new series in Mark's Gospel entitled On the Way. It's up there. We've got a nice picture of a road to help us remember what's going on. I say it's a new series. We've been sort of going through Mark a few chapters at a time for a couple of years now as a church. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking particularly at chapters 8 to 10. And we will keep bumping up against these sorts of big questions. What are you prepared to suffer for? What are you prepared to die for? And that little phrase, on the way, is significant. Mark uses it a number of times in this section of his gospel. If you want to spot them or if you're taking notes, there's one in chapter 8, verse 27, right at the start of today's reading. There's a couple in chapter 9, verse 33 and chapter 9, verse 34, right in the middle of this section. And there's one right at the end of this section of Mark's gospel, the last verse of our last reading in 9 weeks' time, chapter 10, verse 52. All of those verses contain that little phrase, on the way. And Mark uses that phrase because in this bit of his story of the life of Jesus, Jesus and his disciples are very literally on the way. They're on a journey of 100 miles or so down from the region of Galilee up in the north to Jerusalem further south. So, you know, at one level, it's natural that Mark would talk about them being on the way. But actually, there's a deeper significance to that phrase because in this section, we are going to learn what it is like to be on the journey of life with Jesus, what it means to follow him on the way, kind of in a spiritual sense. If you follow Jesus, where will you end up? Where will it take you? And what will it be like on the way? That idea of life as a journey, that's a familiar one to many of us, isn't it? I mean, we heard three little stories of journeys, those of us who are at those baptisms, journeys that people have taken to following Jesus. And this idea of life as a journey is one Mark uses very effectively. And so I think these next few weeks have got the potential, if we keep on coming back, to be really significant for all of us, wherever you're at on your spiritual journey this evening. If you're just looking into Christianity, this stuff matters for you because, I mean, you need to know what it's going to be like, what you're getting yourself in for if you decide to take the plunge, baptism pun only half intended. I mean, I suppose most of us here, though, probably took the plunge some time ago, and maybe you feel in the Christian life like you're just sort of struggling to keep your head above water, and you need a reminder to persevere with following Jesus. We need to see that although it's hard, it is totally and utterly worth it, and so we must not give up on Jesus. Or maybe you're here this evening, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that your Christian faith has just got a little bit too comfortable, like to continue the water metaphor, you found a lilo from somewhere and climbed onto it. And really what you need from this bit of Mark's gospel is a reminder that Christianity is not so much meant to be cozy as it is costly. I'm skipping ahead though. Just come back with me into Mark 8 and let me begin connecting some of that thinking that we've done about life to the words that we've got on the page in front of us. We've joined the story at a real moment of climax in Mark. He's spent 7.5 chapters telling us about what Jesus has been doing. He's been going around preaching about the kingdom of God, doing things like healing the sick and feeding the hungry and walking on water. And he's not just been doing those things to show off or as part of a kind of social justice campaign. They've all been pointers, signposts to the one big fact that Peter triumphantly blurts out in verse 29. You are the Christ. That is the big target that Mark has been aiming for with the first half of his book, the big destination to which the story has been heading. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. And not just any King, but the King. the anointed ruler God had been promising for centuries to send, the Messiah, the King to end all kings, the King who is going to put things right. And Jesus accepts the title, doesn't he? He doesn't say, oh no, sorry Peter, that's a bit much. He accepts the title, but then immediately he tells Peter and the other disciples not to share their revelation with anyone else. And he starts saying things that they find shocking and appalling. Yes, I'm the king, Jesus says, but I'm not anything like the sort of king you're expecting. It's one of the greatest plot twists in all of literature, in all of history really, because Mark's gospel is a historical account. And so in the subsequent verses, Jesus begins the slow process of kind of upending and rearranging what his disciples thought about why he had come and what it would be like to be the king's men, followers of the Christ. And we're going to learn two major things about following Jesus tonight. Here's the first one. The way of Christ is costly. The way of Christ is costly. We're going to see this from a couple of angles. Firstly, we see that Jesus must suffer. And here we're looking at verses 31 to 33 of chapter 8. So let me just read verse 31 for you to refresh your memory. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It's as if Jesus is saying something like this. Right, now that you know who I am, let me tell you why I've come. Let me tell you what my mission is. And in that verse, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He does that a lot in the Gospels. It's a title that he's taken from the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament. And there, the Bible writer Daniel has a vision of, he says, one like a Son of Man, who is this figure who kind of comes before the throne of heaven, and he's given this universal and eternal kingdom. And that's the sort of thing that might have fitted quite nicely with Peter's expectations of the Christ. But the next two words change everything. The Son of Man must suffer. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to be crowned as the glorious ruler to restore the kingdom on earth and put all wrongs to right. He's going there, what does he say, to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's kind of the religious leaders of his day, the representatives of God's people, Israel, the very people actually he'd come to be king of. He's going there to be rejected. He's going there to be killed. And crucially, he does say he's going to rise on the third day, but it's almost like that bit of information sort of passes the disciples by. So blown away are they by the first half of the sentence. And you see the word must in verse 31. Jesus is not saying, well, you know, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem, but frankly, I'm expecting things not to go brilliantly. That I might be a bit unpopular. There's a chance I might suffer. I might be rejected. I might die. His suffering and death are not, they're not byproducts of the mission. They are the mission. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. There is a sense of necessity, a sense of purpose to what Jesus is doing. Why the must? I think part of it comes from the fact that Jesus' mission is shaped by and is in fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament as a kind of like a Bible necessity to it. Mark doesn't tell us in detail what Jesus said as he taught his disciples, but I think it's reasonable to assume that he was probably taking them to passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 53 that predict the sufferings of the Christ. But seeing the Christ or the Son of Man as a suffering servant, not as a conquering king, or as well as a conquering king, I mean, that wasn't exactly the standard way of understanding the Jewish scriptures in Jesus' day. So it's no wonder that Peter takes issue with what he's saying. He rebukes him in the strongest of terms in verse 32. Peter speaks to Jesus in that verse the way that Jesus in Mark's gospel speaks to demons when he's casting them out of a person. It's ironic then, isn't it, that what Peter says is actually more in line with the demons and with Satan, the prince of demons. What Jesus says to him in verse 33 is startling, isn't it? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, you know, come on, Jesus, this is Peter. He's one of your best friends. He's someone who loves you. Someone who can't bear the thought that you might be about to suffer and die. Someone who has given up a life, a job, a home to follow Jesus, and he can't bear the thought that it might be all about to come crashing down. Someone who's actually, I mean, he's just had the privilege of declaring quite correctly that Jesus is the Christ. And now Jesus calls him Satan. What's going on? Well, I think it all comes back to that must of verse 31. Peter, in his rebuke to Jesus, is saying that suffering and rejection and being killed are not a must. Mark's talked already about Satan in his gospel in chapter 1. He recorded that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days before he started his public ministry. And we know from the other gospels that one of the temptations he faced was to kind of take the easy route to a glorious kingdom, not the hard route of suffering. And I think Jesus sees in Peter's words the very same temptation, the temptation to sidestep the suffering. And so he sharply resists it. That is a human way of thinking, you know, get the glory, sidestep the suffering. It's a human way of thinking. It's a devilish way of thinking. Jesus must suffer and be rejected because this is God's plan. Peter has in mind the things of man, Jesus says. He's being short-sighted and self-centered. But Jesus is following a higher agenda. Jesus must suffer. He must be killed because it is the only way that you and I can be saved. If Jesus simply went to Jerusalem as the Christ and claimed his kingdom, and, you know, make no mistake, it was well within his power to do so, it would have been a kingdom of one, because everybody else would have been excluded from it by their sinfulness. But Jesus came to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed in our place, facing the punishment that we deserve, paying the ultimate price of his own life, the beloved Son of the living God, that we might go free. And you know, if Jesus listens to Peter here, there is no salvation, there is no glorious kingdom. Crossless Christianity is no Christianity at all. In these verses, Jesus is kind of at a crossroads, and he chooses the cross road, the way of suffering. It cost Jesus his life. The kingdom cost Jesus his life. You, I, cost Jesus his life. Just think about that for a moment. We cost Jesus his life. He knew that was the cost. He spoke of it plainly and he went ahead with it purposefully. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for you. And when someone does something like that for you, and I guess for most of us, Jesus is the only one who ever has, don't you want to follow them? Which brings us to the next thing that we learn. Jesus' followers must suffer. Here we're going to look particularly at verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those of you who sometimes come on Sunday mornings to help out with the kids' work and the like will know that we sometimes sing those words to quite a jaunty little tune. But they are serious words, aren't they? They're deadly serious. And there's no wriggling out from them. Jesus addresses not just his close disciples in that verse, but have a look, the crowd. And he says, if anyone would come after me, in this sort of self-denial and cross-bearing, it's not just for a special few among Jesus' followers, like there's some kind of spiritual SAS elite. This is for anyone who would come after him. It's for them then, it's for us now. This is what the Christian life involves. This is what the Christian life looks like. Jesus' followers must suffer. As goes the master, so go the servants. We are to follow the same path. Not with exactly the same purpose, because only Jesus was suffering and dying for the sins of the world, but with the same pattern. But what does this big call of Jesus actually mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? It's quite easy, I think, for us to trivialize self-denial most of the time outside of a Christian context when we use that phrase. We're thinking in terms of denying ourselves a sugary treat for the sake of our waistline. But, you know, Jesus is not calling us to hashtag clean eating or to, you know, a life without treats or indulgence. This is way more serious than that. As, you know, that image of taking up your cross vividly demonstrates. When you take up a cross, you are on your way to die. It's exactly what Jesus himself would do as he faced judicial execution at the hands of the Jewish and Roman authorities. It's actually more or less what several of those first disciples would do as they were martyred and literally gave their lives for Jesus and for the gospel in the early years of the church. So, you know, when Jesus says, take up your cross, it's not just a metaphor. This sort of self-denial It means death to self. Not just denying things to yourself, but denying the denial of the self itself, if that makes sense. It means being able to say with the church leader Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It means denying yourself power and the sense of power that comes from sinning secretly and self-indulgently and thinking you've got away with it. The things that you do that you enjoy doing but you know you shouldn't do, it means denying yourself those. It means denying yourself comfort and the hope of an easy life with no worries or cares because you've got everything you need and, you know, you never had to give any of it away or share any of it with anybody. It means denying yourself approval in the eyes of people. It means denying yourself always being popular and never disagreeing with anyone. And it is not easy, is it, being a follower of Jesus in today's society? And I think it's only getting harder. You know, I look at some of you guys who are teenagers and students, and I think when I was growing up, when I was your age, I think there were times when I was made to feel a little bit stupid, maybe, for some of my beliefs, believing that God made the world, that miracles were real, that Jesus rose from the dead. But you young people and students today, you're not just going to be pitied for being a little bit backwards. You're going to be hated for being evil. That is if you stick to, you know, the Bible's position, historical Christian teaching on things like human sexuality. Jesus' followers must suffer. It comes with the territory. It means renouncing control of your life, of your right to life. I mean, it's hard to see, isn't it, a situation in this country where we'll be executed for our beliefs. But you can't read this verse and not think of those times in history or those places in the world where following Jesus has literally meant, does today literally mean, dying for Jesus. And, you know, they might seem light by comparison, but we too have crosses to bear, whether external persecutions or internal struggles. That doesn't mean that the Christian life is one of wall-to-wall misery. Christians can still enjoy things, but we should expect suffering. We should practice self-denial, because when you become a Christian, your life is not fundamentally about you anymore. And for people who are naturally disposed to thinking that meaning starts with me, that is hard. And that is why we badly need to know the second thing that Jesus teaches his disciples in this passage. It's this: the way of Christ is worth it. Let me read those last five verses again, picking up at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Verses 35 to 38, have a look, all begin with a little word for, because in each of them, Jesus is explaining why we ought to be his disciples and follow him in spite of the cost. He's giving us the reasons. In verse 35, he says that following him is the only way to find true life, eternal life. It is in losing your earthly life for Jesus that you gain your eternal life with Jesus. It's only in cutting the ties with your old identity that you find your true identity in Jesus, that you begin to become the person you were made to be. Hold on to your old self, cling to the old desires, the craving for wealth and fulfillment and love, and you will lose yourself. You will destroy yourself in the pursuit of those. You are living for something that can't save you and will ultimately destroy you. But surrender yourself to Jesus, be crucified with him, and you will find in him every spiritual blessing given to you. Nobody, I think, put this better than C.S. Lewis at the end of his book, Mere Christianity, which is a great read if you're just looking into Christian stuff. I'm going to read these words. They're going to be on the screen as well. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. The next couple of verses, 36 and 37, build on the thought of verse 35. If verse 35 is about the consequences of following and not following Jesus, the next two verses give us kind of the value system behind the decision, that there is nothing in the world that you can gain or give that outranks, that outvalues your life. You are your most valuable possession, and all the treasures of the world are no use to you whatsoever if they cost you your life. I wonder if Jesus has Psalm 49 verse 7 in mind at this point. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Jesus is the only one who can give you life, life eternally. And so on the cost-benefit analysis front, following him has to be worth it, doesn't it? I mean, just do the maths. And in case you need more help to kind of focus the mind and sharpen the issue, look at the last couple of verses of our passage. Jesus will pass the ultimate verdict. The Son of Man, remember that Daniel 7 universal and eternal ruler, is going to rule in glory and pass judgment on people according to what they have done with his words. Those are kind of tricky verses at one level, because at first reading, it sounds like Jesus is talking about the time when he will return to earth to judge and rule, his second coming, we often call it. And that makes the first verse of chapter 9 a bit problematic, because, you know, it sounds like he's going to come and do that while some of the guys who are standing there are still living. And we know from history that that's not what happened. All of the guys who were standing there died more or less 2,000 years ago. But I think actually the phrase that he uses in verse 38, comes in the glory of his Father, that phrase helps us to resolve the problem, or at least it does when we join it with Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. The vision that Daniel had in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 was not a vision of the Son of Man coming to earth to judge. It was a vision of the Son of Man coming into heaven to rule. And actually, some of these first followers were eyewitnesses to Jesus doing that. They saw him 40 days after he rose from the dead, going up into heaven to take that seat at the right hand of his Father from where he would rule the universe. And actually, some of them even get a little sneak preview of his glory in the very next chunk of verses, but that's for next week. So I think when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God after it has come with power, verse 1 of chapter 9, he's talking not about his second coming, but about the establishment and the spread of the kingdom through his resurrection and his ascension into glory and his work in the church to unstoppably bring the gospel to the world. There's a sense in which, I mean, yes, the full and final version of the kingdom of God is yet to come, but the kingdom of God is visibly and powerfully here and active, even in our world today. We saw evidence of it in three people's lives this afternoon. They saw it. We still see it working. So actually, these verses aren't so much about the timing of Jesus' return as the certainty of it. He is a suffering king. He calls his followers to follow in his footsteps. But he is a glorious, powerful king. And from where we sit on the timeline of history, we can know that Jesus already rules in heaven. He rules universally, eternally, unstoppably. It's just that not everyone acknowledges it yet. And so if that is the king that we have, well, shall we then be ashamed of him and his words? Shall we be ashamed to call him our king? Christ Jesus, who died for us, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God? Shall we be ashamed of our suffering Saviour in a generation every bit as adulterous and sinful as Mark's? Or shall we consider it an honour to bear the name of Christ, to follow in his suffering footsteps? As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10 and 11, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You might read those words in Mark 8, verse 38, the for whoever is ashamed bit, and you might feel actually a little bit ashamed. You might feel ashamed of the times that, you know, you've kept quiet about being a Christian. You've played down your beliefs, or you've flat out contradicted them because you were more concerned about your earthly honour. But I want to say those verses are not here to shame us this evening. They're here to shape us. They're here to shake us out of a worldly way of thinking that wants glory without suffering. They're here to show us that that way is not the way of Christ, nor is it to be the way of his followers. These words are here to strengthen us with the knowledge that, yes, the Christian way is a costly way, but man, is it worth it? There's a sense in which every day for the rest of your life, you, like Jesus does here, like the disciples do here, will find yourself at a crossroads. Will you choose to follow Jesus? Will you choose the crossroad or not? It's a choice that, you know, one day we make for the first time, but it's a choice that you must keep on making. It is costly, you will suffer. And, I mean, if that's the reality, maybe we shouldn't be so shy about the sufferings that we're facing, the persecutions from without and the battles within. If this is what the Christian life is like, then, you know, there's no shame in talking with one another about the fact that we're having a hard time as Christians. And it means as well that we must make daily deliberate choices to deny ourselves in both the small things and in the big things, in your agenda for your day and in your agenda for your life. And maybe that means, as you look at Mark chapter 8 this evening, that the Christian life is harder than you thought it was. But if that is the case, I hope you can see that it is undeniably, unequivocally worth it. Christ's must, his mission, his purpose, was to suffer and die for us. And so we are to make our mission to suffer and die for him. Not to save ourselves, because he has already saved us. He's done the work to bring us into his glorious kingdom. He saw the cost and he paid it. He has saved us. And what he calls to do is small sacrifice by comparison. I mean, I don't know the specifics of most of your lives. I don't know in what ways following Christ will cost you. I don't know the particular relationships or resources or respect that you will have to give up. I don't know whether following Jesus for you individually will mean losing your wealth or your health or even your life. But I do know, and I want you to know this, whatever Jesus asks you to give up for him, it is less than he gave up for you. The King of all creation set aside his crown. He exchanged the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross. And he did it for you. He did it for me. So, in the Christian life, when you feel like giving up, look at what he has given up for you. And look at what he is giving to you. Eternal life in his glorious kingdom. Let me finish with those words of C.S. Lewis again. The way is costly, but the way is worth it. C.S. Lewis says, "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you were prepared to suffer, that you chose the way of the cross, that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and you are right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. We praise you that you suffered and were rejected and died, so that we ultimately, eternally, might know life rather than suffering, rejection, and death. And Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you will help us and strengthen us to do the maths, to know that the small sufferings which we may face in following you are nothing to the suffering that you experience for us. and are nothing to the glory that awaits us when we go to be with you in your kingdom. We thank you that you are coming back, that we can be confident of that fact. And we pray that you'll help us to believe it in the very depths of our being so that we might live confidently for you, sharing your gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. We pray that in your name and for your glory. Amen. Great. We're going to finish our time together this evening by singing a song that really sort of, in our mind's eye, makes us look at the cross. Look at the cost that Jesus paid, the wondrous cross. That means that actually it is worth giving our all to follow him. Let's stand and let's sing.